And we'll be reading from verse 22 on, and hopefully need to get through it. I have two questions on the question sheet you have to go over, and they're maybe a little bit heavy questions, hopefully, but we'll talk about them. Okay, let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you for this new opportunity, this new day that you give us, that we can rejoice and be glad in it. Help us to do that today as we enter this place, your place you've given us for worship and study of your word and fellowship. And so we thank you for that. And we're reminded of all the blessings you've given us in this season. And we thank you for the holiday that we do celebrate in this country. And I just pray that more and more people would know the original meaning, the true meaning of Thanksgiving, and be able to give thanks to you in this season. And then as we approach the next season that we celebrate, we look forward to celebrating the coming of Jesus. Looking back at Jesus coming the first time as a baby, but also at the same time, we can look forward to the return of Christ as our King. Thank you, Lord, for this time of study. We ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance, as always, through your word, that the Holy Spirit would lead us and teach us and guide us into things in this particular lesson that remind us of what's going on in our own world and in our life. As we approach the struggles of life, just as the Israelites did back in the time of the judges. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. I thank you for the people gathered here, and I ask that this time can be a time of blessing for all of us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the reading, I'm going to pick up, as I said, on Judges chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. And on your handout, it should be the back of the outline sheet, starting at the top of the back of the outline sheet. We've kind of touched on this a little bit in the past week, but I want to get into it a little more in depth, obviously, and continue to read the account. And we're going to talk mostly in those verses 22 to 55 concerning something that we've brought up before on how this reads, and so I've got a word on the board that I want to show you. God sent. God sent an evil spirit in retribution against Abimelech. And so we can talk about that a little bit more. We also, on the question sheet, we want to talk about what we see in our world today, in our times, and in our country. What are some of the demonic spirits that we see that are working actively? And so I think that's what's always, I think, you know, us guys kind of talked about a little bit on Tuesday in our meeting. You know, what if we could see into the spiritual realm? What if we could literally see into the spiritual realm and see what's going on? I think we would just be blown away at what's happening. And so here we have an opportunity to see in God's word that God himself entered the battle and sent an evil spirit to basically come and bring vengeance, in the sense of vengeance, upon Abimelech and the evil and wickedness he was doing. So that's what it's all about. So let me read those first two verses in this section, verses 22 and 23, and set the stage. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. Okay, so I want to go back to this word sent, because we've had some discussion on it. Does that literally mean that God directed an evil spirit to go and do His will. And I don't know how else you say this. I mean, we can say that He allowed it. He opened the opportunity. He directed it. Because He is, after all, as we talked last week, God is the only one that's sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. So the realm of evil, even though it's in the world system, is under the authority of Satan, but God is over everything. And so God can indeed enter the fray and cause these things to happen, allow them to happen, and actually command it. He is the commander. And so this word sent is literally in Hebrew, shalach, or shalach, I like to use shalach, shalachim. And it's sheen, the SH sound. The L is the lamed, and the kahet, the CH. And so it literally means, the characters themselves mean the sheen is usually a depiction in a physical way of the teeth. So it's like revealing His glory. In a way, there's a lot of words that begin with the SH sound that relate, like the Shekinah glory of God. And so the sheen is often that sense of revealing His sovereignty, His glory. And then the L is a character in Hebrew that means teaching or to learn. So it's a teaching. God's glory will be taught by this, and the kahet is a picture of a fence. And so it's often a depiction of a hedge or a separation or a division. And so, I'm not going to try to put all those characters together and say this is the message that this word is, but it seems to paint a picture of God's directed authority and to bring divisive or division and separation and so forth. Literally, the word means send forth. It can also mean bring, so it can be the other way, bring with Him. But it can mean cast, and that would be more the word we would generally say, casting. And then sowing and spreading are also definitions of this word. So in my mind, I've kind of been convinced that God literally directed it. He's the commander that directed this, and the evil spirit could not say no. Had to follow God's direction. And it has a purpose. God does not bring evil for bad things, but for those who are wicked and disobedient, He will bring action that will cause elimination or destruction of the enemy. And so I think that's what we see here. It had gotten so bad that God intervened and actually directed an evil spirit. And so as we read on here, we'll see the results of it. We'll see the results of that evil spirit coming. So let me define evil spirit. Evil spirit in Hebrew is ra. Ra is bad or evil. And ruach is spirit. Ruach has that kind of guttural sound that literally means breath. And spirit is breath. So it means spirit, breath. It can also mean wind. It can also be related and often talked about as an eternal nature of our being. In other words, it's the breath of God in us, or the breath of God that has been created. But in this case, spirit is a supernatural being, an evil spirit that...
an invisible force.
Which I think it could be, it could be a way of looking at it too. A force that cannot be visualized necessarily in the physical realm. So that's the term here we're using for this force that's God is sending. Okay, so let's see the consequences. Let's see the result of this as I read on. in verse 24. And it says the reason why. It gives us the reason why. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, in other words, Abimelech, killed his own brothers, 70. This has been, now look at the term here. The shedding of their blood, and I would add, I did on the outline, innocent blood. The shedding of innocent blood. There's nothing that makes God angrier than the shedding of innocent blood. And that's why I believe against America, the taking of unborn babies is the shedding of innocent blood. And I think that has to be judged. And in what ways does that be, has been judged and will be judged? We'll just have to see. But the shedding of their blood might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. So that's a pretty clear reason why God did this. It is literally vengeance. And we say God is not a vengeful God. No, he's a just God. He's a just God. He causes the things to happen to make things right, to bring things back to making it right. And so in verse 25, we start seeing some of the consequences of this spirit entering Abimelech's reign or rule. In opposition to him, namely Abimelech, these citizens of Shechem, in other words, a group of rebels within the citizenship of Shechem, set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And this was reported to Abimelech. So you see an outbreak of robbery, theft, ambush, and so forth in the hilltops. And so that had to start making everybody, you know, apprehensive and concerned. And then we go on in verse 26, and we have a new character that enters the scene. And this is somebody that's raised up, I believe, in this conflict to go directly against the people of Shechem or Abimelech and his followers. Now, Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. So he influenced them, and they began to put their confidence in him. And after they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden on them, they held a festival in the temple of their God. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Now this is the sense, generally, when in that pagan culture, you have this kind of festival, a festival that's dedicated to the false gods, to the idols. And so there was, what I used the term here on the handout, debauchery. A lot of debauchery most of the time went on in these festivals, pagan festivals in the pagan temples. And so that's what you see there. And so that's, again, stirring up in the culture, that kind of thing that's going on. Verse 28, then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem, that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't Zebul," we're introduced to a new character, "Zebul, his deputy, his administrator, his one that was running the city. Serve the men of Hamor," which are really the original founders of Shechem, Hamor was, "Shechem's father." That's literally Shechem's father back to Genesis. "Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army." So here became the challenge. But when Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, He was very angry. And here we go. Under the cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, under the cover of night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. This is the counterattack against the insurgency of Gaul. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaul and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies, divided into four different companies around him. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city gate. Just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. And Zebul replied, You mistake. The shadows of the mountains for men. But Gaal spoke up again, Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree. Then Zebul said to him, Where is your big talk now, you who said, Who is Abimelech, that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridicule? Go out and fight them. So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the flight, all the way to the entrance to the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. The next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the Tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, Quick, do what you have seen me do. So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. And this is interesting. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, Draw your sword and kill me, so that they can't say, A woman killed him. So his servant ran him through, and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. And then the conclusion in the last couple verses, Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness and the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. So, if you remember last week, we talked about in Europe, when Jotham was talking to the people of Shechem in the mountaintop, he said, if you're doing this for the right reason, if you put Abimelech in there for the right reason, then you will be blessed. But if it's not for the right reason, you will be cursed. And so the curse has now come upon him. And so that fire that was seen coming out of the thorn bush in the parable has now occurred, and the result ultimately is the death of Abimelech and the rebellion from God. And so he put down the rebellion from God. So let's kind of turn to the last couple of questions. Hopefully you be willing to share your thoughts on what you see, particularly in our culture. I've got my thoughts, and we may not often speak in these terms, and some people say, well, you're going a little far out there when you start talking about all the spirits that are in control of the spiritual realm and what you see happening in the natural. But I truly believe, with my study of the Word, nothing happens in the physical realm that hasn't been initiated in the spiritual realm. Things always begin in the spiritual realm because the battle is really there. And so the result of that battle will then play out in the physical realm. And so, and I think it's the same way in most people's lives. There's a spiritual battle going on in each individual, you know, some way or another. Whether they have accepted Christ or not, there's an ongoing spiritual battle. And so that's always has to be recognized and dealt with appropriately, you know. And so let's just talk about what we see. What we see. We've talked a lot about what's going on in our culture, but what do we see are the evidences of the possible or the likely spirits that are highly active, the demonic powers that are highly active in our nation particularly, or in our world today. Let me start it out, and then you guys chime in with anything else that you see. The first four that I have on my list is deception. And you could add lies to that, because lies become so much more and more prominent and easy to come by. And I don't think any of us can say that isn't happening. The value of truth is no longer there in our society. It's whatever you can get by with, whatever you can say. And so lying becomes cheap. And we know the lie is the language of Satan. And he's the father of lies. So when we see this kind of thing happening in our culture and in our world, even I believe it's crept into the churches. You know, I think it's everywhere. And so that deception and lying to get your way, to influence others, whatever it might be. So I would say that's heavy, the deception factor. Because, you know, there's a lot of questioning in our culture, what is truth? You know, there is no truth. There's no absolute truth. It's all relative. If you believe this, or if you think you're this, then you are. You know, there's no truth. And so when you dismiss the absolute nature of truth, which is God's word and God's way, then you're part of the deception. You're part of the continued process of deceiving you using the tools of Satan. Number two on my list is addiction. The addiction, particularly in our affluent culture, is so prevalent in many different ways, in many different forms, that it just almost becomes, it's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. And in some way, everybody's touched by it. You know, we know that. But it is a battle, and it begins in a spiritual battle. And I don't think you can really deal with addiction unless you turn it over to Christ in your life. And you let Him take that addiction from you and relieve you of that. Number three on my list is perversion. And the acceptance of perversion has become so prevalent. Things that God calls absolutely abomination, perversive, is the worst of things, has become more and more acceptable. And so the acceptance of perversion as a normal is part of that battle. And as it appears in our society, Satan is winning that battle. I mean, look at how many things have been changed in our culture. Just in the last 5 years, 3 years, 10 years, whatever period of time you want, there's things that would have never been accepted before as okay. And now they're like almost preferable. And that's what you have happening. So perversion is a very strong spiritual influence in our culture. The fourth one I have is death and murder. Why do we have all these mass murders, killings? Some we can't even explain. I mean, the Las Vegas mass murder hasn't even been determined why. We don't know why he did it. You know, most times you have some hint of why somebody did it. And I don't know if it'll ever be resolved. So there's mystery that is left with some of these, you know, horrible things. But we see that spirit of death. We see more and more of that influence filtering in also through euthanasia. There's more and more pressure on euthanasia. Even having young children die, you know, choose to die. You know, and some of that has even crept in. You don't even have to be sick. You can just be tired of living. Tired of living, I want to die, and it's being moved more and more in the world, you know, to just allow them to do that, assisted suicide. So, you know, this whole spirit of death and murder is heavy. And so how do you fight that? It can only be fought with the righteousness of God, the truth of God's word, and the love of God and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Five I have on my list is immorality. And immorality has also become so normal and so acceptable in so many different ways that it's hardly even, I mean, we're going through this period of time where a lot of things are being exposed right now. You know, the sexual things in Congress and elsewhere in the political arena are being exposed, and things are coming to the surface. And I believe that may be part of God's doing as well, allowing some of this stuff that has been covered up and protected and allowed, you know, for years. It's the good old boy network or whatever. And now there's consequences. Hopefully there's consequences. We don't know if the one party's going to truly, you know, stand up to it. But so it still is a political thing, but it's so evident because immorality has become, you know, way too acceptable in our society. I'm going to skip the next two and we'll leave those. I think number six I have is divisiveness. And I think that's also a sign of the spiritual battle. All this division, all this taking sides, all this animosity towards each other, and tearing each other down. We call it sometimes just, that's what goes on in the political arena or in life. And but it's not the way it should be. And there's a force in the spiritual realm, in the realm of Satan, that stirs that up. But the flesh is drawn to it. That's the whole thing. It's no excuse for any humans getting involved in those things, because we can choose to say no. and should choose to say no. But in the spiritual realm, I believe it's being, you know, fed. It's being encouraged. It's being put in front of people. This is what you should do. This is how you protect your rights. This is how you get your way. Make division. Make up stories about the other side. You know, lie. That's where the deception comes in. So I think all these things are happening. And then you have, I think all of us would say, never seen anything like this, those who have lived some time, the sense of confusion. Everything's upside down, inside out. Nothing makes sense anymore as to what's going on. So that confusion, the spirit of confusion is mightily working. And so, again, and that can lead to divisiveness, it can lead to all these other things. But if there's not a clear message of what is right and what is truth and what should be done, and everything's confused and mixed up, people are going to be confused. And so I think confusion is a big part of that. And then the one I wanted to bring up, and I added to my list towards the end, is because it's been on the news, how many people suffer from depression? Depression is now, I forget how many people they say actually suffer from depression.
I
find that depressing. Yeah, it is depressing. And we all probably, to some degree, have experienced it. I mean, just the ups and downs of life, and particularly when you go through some very difficult, painful times in life, it can take you down to the depths. But you know, there's, you know, all the drugs that are being used to fight the depression, rather than really treating it as the spiritual battle it is. Now, sometimes we need some help with it, whether it's counseling, whether it's whatever. But I think we need to recognize the spiritual battle nature of depression. Some of the others that I have, I'm not going to comment on them too deeply, but I was kind of asking Karen, was that this morning or was that last night? I can't remember when I asked you that. What you saw. And she used greed. I think greed was one of her spiritual, the influence in the spiritual realm that we're seeing. And it is a way. It's one of the deadly sins. And I put envy with it, greed and envy. And the deadly sins that are noted in the Bible, and particularly the Catholic Church, you know, uses a lot to emphasize it, are things that we should be even more aware of, because those are the things that can really take us to the depths and take us away from God in every way possible. So greed and envy, and you see the evidence of that, so relevant. I mean, I just look at these Black Friday events, it just drives me nuts. And you see people fighting over the same TV or box or whatever they're trying to get in, be the first to buy, and they get into battles over what's purpose? Well, you need it that badly, you know? So it's evident. I mean, it becomes evident. The other one that I have is power and control. And that, again, is evidenced a lot in our upper levels of government, in the political arena. It's all about power. It's all about gaining power and exerting power over, whether it's over the masses or over their individual influence. And so that's where the danger lies. Now, we know by Scripture that God gives us power individually by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to plug into the power. It's not that power itself is bad, but whose power are we relying on? Are we relying on the world's power, our own power, satanic power, you know, through the evil? So I think power and control is a spiritual battle. And other ones I have is discord, and that may fit into some of these other categories, discord and rebellion.
And I think that becomes more and more evident. Obviously, that's always been. Ever since Adam and Eve, you know, they rebelled against God. And then their sons, Cain killed Abel. And that was a sense of rebellion because of jealousy and everything. So it's from the beginning all these things have occurred. It's just that it just seems more prominent in our time. Just trying to look at it from my life standard, you know, just comparing it. Now, maybe I was naive. Maybe I was more naive when I was young and didn't see all these things going on. I know they were, but it just didn't seem it was so prominent and so evident. So discord, rebellion, dissension, it goes with strife. So, you know, we often think of strife in our life, things that don't go well, things that we struggle with, things that are bad, things that happen. We just think, well, you know, that's because of something I did or something I didn't get or do. But really, I believe that the source of strife and discord and rebellion and dissension is a spiritual influence. And so all those things, I think, matter. And the last one I have, which kind of fits with greed and envy, is covetousness. You know, I think Satan, as best he can, and his spiritual demonic forces want to put things before our eyes, because generally we're influenced by our eyes, and we'll talk about that a little bit, where I was going to bring that up. But, well, let me talk about it now. I think I had it on here. Let's see. The eye and the head. Yeah, the evil. Evil. The two first characters of Ra, the R, which is Resh, and the Ayin, which is the Ah, the A sound, are literally the head and the eye. The head and the eye. And so when you think in the spiritual battle of dealing with evil, you have to deal with what enters the mind, you know, because the influence, Satan is going to bring things to mind. And you even think with Eve in the Garden of Eden, in the very first rebellion, what did he tempt her with? He tempted her with the eye, which is good for the stomach, and so forth. And so we have to, we even say that the eye is the window to the soul. So how do you enter, how do you allow evil to enter into your inner being, internal being? Now, oftentimes it's through what you witness, what you see, what you watch, what you see that you desire. So the covetousness and all those things enter in. And so you have the eye, which is the window to the soul, and you have the head, which is the mind. And that's where I think Satan does most of his work. Because ultimately, he wants to get your heart. He wants to capture your heart. Because that's where faith resides. That's where belief resides. And he does it by influencing your head, your thinking, your eyes. And then he gets you to want it, to desire it, so that your will becomes consistent with his will. I want that so bad I'd be willing to do anything for it. And so if he can influence your will, then he can bring it, his influence, into your heart. And so that's where we say we must give our heart to Jesus. If we don't give our heart to Jesus, then we're not going to be able to resist those things that the enemy brings against us. So anyway, those are the thoughts I have there. We've got just a couple minutes here. So I'm going to do the last question. How might we consider Abimelech and him being the thorn bush king as a type of the coming Antichrist? Now, I believe, this is a little vague, so just bear with me. But he was obviously half Jew and half Gentile. I mean, some might call him Samaritan. In my background, there's some indication, potentially, that the Antichrist to come at the end of times could also be part Jew, part Gentile. We don't know that definitively. We know there's one indication, because the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in the sealed tribes of Revelation 7. So some say that he'll come out of the tribe of Dan, which would make him Jew. But then we have the pictures that he's the Assyrian, he's, you know, the different names that would be from the Gentiles. So I just think it's interesting that Abimelech was the one of Gideon's sons that was half Jew and half Gentile. And so that could be a part of it. We also know, just in general, that Abimelech was a narcissist. He had self-promotion, seeking his own result. In Daniel 11:36, I won't read it, there's an indication that when the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped and all those kind of things, that he's a very much a narcissist. And so that a narcissist in love with themselves, you know, the love of self. And so I think there's an image of that. In verse 15, with the thorn bush, he was offering false protection. And we see that of the Antichrist in Daniel 8:25 and in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. A sense of false security. He promises peace, but there is no peace. And so that false sense of protection seems to point to a potential that he's a type of the Antichrist. He reigned for 3 years. The Antichrist will literally rule and reign, according to Revelation 13:5, for 3.5 years. So the same basic period. I would also view him as the man of lawlessness, doomed to destruction. We see what happened to Abimelech. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He's called the man of lawlessness, is doomed to destruction. We know his fate. He's viewed as wicked by God. The wickedness of Abimelech here defined. The Antichrist is foretold in Ezekiel 21, verses 25 to 27. And two more that I want to finish up on. I would view him as a worthless shepherd, a worthless leader of Israel, as well as the Shechemites. So he's a worthless shepherd, which is Zechariah 11:17, referring to the ultimate Antichrist. He is the thorn bush. Abimelech was worthless. And one last one, the sense that his head was crushed by the woman dropping the millstone on him. There's a picture. What is the foretelling of the seed of Satan? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And what is the seed of the serpent? The seed of the serpent is those who serve Satan. And the Antichrist will be the ultimate one who will. So the crushed head, I believe, is like Genesis 3:15. And the wound to the head that the Antichrist will suffer and be healed from temporarily in Revelation 13:3. So those are just some thoughts from my analysis of it. So we'll wrap up with that. And we'll move on next week to chapter 10, lesson 6, and cover the next group up through Samson. So I think we have the three judges to cover in chapter 10, and 11, and 12. So, okay, let's close with a word of prayer and preparing ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for your word, and particularly we thank you for your word in the book of Judges that we're studying. Continue to guide us, Lord, direct us, and help us to gain insights. Just like looking at the account of Abimelech and looking at him being a type of the Antichrist, but also the personification of evil. And the personification of what you do, Lord, of sending. You know, sending a counter to that wickedness and to that evil. To even bring about vengeance upon the wicked. And so we thank you for your righteousness, your judgment, your ultimate resolution and solution to all the problems of wickedness in the world. So help us, Lord, to put our full trust in you, and particularly in your provision, as Jesus, for Jesus being our Lord and Savior. And when we do that, Lord, we can face anything. We can face all the struggles, all the temptation, all the difficulties of this life. We may fail, but we know we're forgiven. And we thank you for that forgiveness. So be with us, Lord, in our time of worship now as we're going into that. And bless this time of worship and bless the people that come into this place to worship. That we can worship together, lifting up our voices, our prayers, the word. And I pray particularly for the message that Raymond has for us this morning. He will bless that message. I pray in Jesus' name.